You to turn with me then to Galatians chapter 2 as we continue our study. We come to a new chapter, Galatians chapter 2, and I'd like to read from verse 1 down through verse 10, and we'll read that in a moment. But as you're turning there to Galatians chapter 2, I remind you that Paul is confronting a problem in Galatia. As you know, there were Judaizers that were coming into the church there in Galatia, into the Christian churches, and saying to the believers in these churches that unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. That was at the heart of their message that they were proclaiming, their other gospel, as Paul says. And they were opposing Paul, and they were saying specifically a couple of things about Paul. One, as we noted earlier, he was an inferior apostle. He came later. His commission came differently. He's a second-rate apostle. Secondly, they're saying that his gospel, similarly, was an inferior gospel, a second-rate gospel. Now, Paul, out of his concern to bring the gospel to the Gentiles, they're saying that Paul has watered down the gospel, that he's made the gospel far too easy in his concern to bring it to the Gentiles. So essentially, their attacks are that he's an inferior apostle and he has an inferior gospel. Now, in the first chapter, you'll remember Paul's defending his apostleship, not because he cares about his own reputation. We know that's not the case. But he's interested in letting them know that he has his commission directly from the risen Lord, that the message he preaches, he received from Christ. His calling comes from Christ. He didn't get it from man. He didn't get it from Peter. He didn't get it from James. He was commissioned by the risen Lord of glory himself on that road to Damascus. Well, now in chapter 2, as we get ready to read verses 1 through 10, he begins to address the second argument. So, inferior apostle, he addressed that especially in chapter 1, and he'll come back to that. But the second argument, that he was preaching an inferior gospel. He's going to deal with that now. And we'll see that here in verses 1 through 10, the beginning of that. So let's pray, and then we'll read those verses. Well, Father, we pray now as we turn to this particular portion of your word, as we read it together, as we study it together, we pray for your help. We need the illumination of the Holy Spirit. We confess we cannot even understand these things unless you come and make them known to us. So bless us, we pray. Stir our hearts. Lift us into your presence. Cause us to see none but Jesus. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Will you stand with me then for the reading of God's word, Galatians chapter 2, beginning at verse 1, again down through verse 10. This is God's word. Then, after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, and also took Titus with me. And I went up by revelation and communicated to them that gospel, which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to those who were of reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And this occurred because of false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we did not yield submission even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. But from those who seemed to be something, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. God shows personal favoritism to no man. For those who seemed to be something added nothing to me. But on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to me, as the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter, for he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised also worked effectively in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles, and they to the circumcised. They desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing which I also was eager to do. Grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. You may be seated. We looked at a first trip of the Apostle Paul to Jerusalem in chapter 1, and now Paul tells us of a second trip to Jerusalem in chapter 2, but it comes 14 years later. And he goes this time up to Jerusalem with Barnabas, and he also took Titus with him. You see in the opening verses of chapter 2. Now remember, Paul, just 3 years after his conversion, made his first trip to Jerusalem, his first trip as a Christian, and they sought his life as he preached the gospel there. But now, many years later, he finds it necessary to go up to Jerusalem once again, and this time he takes two companions, Barnabas and Titus. And he tells us why he went up to Jerusalem in verse 2. He went up by revelation, or because of revelation. What God has revealed to him made it necessary for Paul to go. Now, why did he go? Well, he went on account of the gospel, to communicate to them the gospel which he preached among the Gentiles. And he tells us in verse 2 that he did so privately, initially to those who were of reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. And you understand what Paul is saying there. He isn't concerned in the least that he is preaching an inferior gospel. He had received that gospel directly from Christ through revelation. He wasn't concerned about that, but he was concerned that if the other apostles were preaching something different than he was, that's what the Judaizers were arguing. They're saying Paul's preaching something different from the other apostles. And he's concerned about that. And he wanted to make sure the other apostles were preaching the true gospel, the same gospel. And that's why he goes up to Jerusalem, this time on behalf of the gospel, that his work would in no way be undermined or subverted. It's, in fact, why he takes Titus especially with him. Look at verse 3. Titus, who is Titus? He's a Greek. And he's an uncircumcised Greek. He's a Gentile. But Titus had been saved by that very gospel that Paul had preached, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And as Paul now brings this uncircumcised Gentile convert with him to Jerusalem, the question arises, what would the other apostles make of Titus? Are they saying something like what the Judaizers are saying? Was it necessary for Titus to be circumcised? Could Titus, an uncircumcised Gentile, be saved? Was the gospel to him? Could he be a true child of Abraham? Paul's quick to answer that question. Titus was not compelled to be circumcised. The point that Paul is making is that we are indeed saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. This is the gospel. Nothing ever needs to be added to it. Paul didn't add anything to it. The apostles in Jerusalem didn't add anything to it. There was nothing more Titus needed to be saved. And you see where Paul is going. Titus, an uncircumcised Gentile, was saved simply by faith in Christ. By faith in Christ. He didn't need to be circumcised. He didn't need to keep all the ceremonial laws. He was simply saved by faith in Christ. Now in verses 4 to 5, Paul comes back to this reason for going to Jerusalem, namely because there were adversaries trying to add something to the gospel that was going on in Galatia. Notice in those verses, Paul speaks of the Judaizers as false brethren. They claim to be Christians. They claim to be brethren, claim to be followers of Christ. They said, you must believe in Christ. They said something like, you are saved by grace through faith in Christ. But what's the problem with that? The problem is that while they believe we are saved by grace through faith in Christ, they don't believe that we are saved by that alone. And so Paul says, as a result, they are false brothers. They claim to be something that they are not. Their very position on these matters shows that they hold to a Savior who is not sufficient to save. Because the moment you think that it's necessary to add to grace, to add to Christ, to add to his work, you no longer believe in a sufficient Savior. And that's what is at issue here. And notice what Paul says these false brethren have done, verses 4 and 5. They have come in secretly. They've come in by stealth. Why did they come in this way into the church, secretly and by stealth? Because their motives were wrong. They were false. It was not to seek the glory of God and the building up of the church and the glory and honor of Christ. Their motive was not the one true gospel. It was another message that they came with. They came to Paul, and Paul says, to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. What is the liberty that is ours in Christ Jesus? What is that liberty that the Judaizers were spying out and wanting to take away? What is this liberty that Paul preaches when he preaches the gospel? Well, J. Gresham Machen defines it in this way. It's the liberty a man has when he gives up the vain effort to establish his own righteousness before God and trusts only in the atonement which Christ accomplished on the cross. True liberty is to be obtained only when a man depends for his salvation unreservedly upon the grace of God. This was the liberty to which the Judaizers, the false brethren, were objecting. They didn't think grace could be that gracious. They didn't think salvation could be that free. They didn't think that God could be that good. But if you dig a little deeper, you begin to understand why Paul opposed the Judaizers so strongly. If grace is not that gracious, if salvation is not that free, then God is not that loving, and God is not that good. And so this isn't merely a doctrinal side issue. This is an issue that drives to the very character, the very heart of God. Is God that loving? Is God that good that he would offer to sinners like you and me, like the Galatians, a salvation that is full and free? The Judaizers didn't think so. They wanted to bring the Galatian churches back into bondage, or as some translations say, back into slavery. They wanted to put the yoke of the law upon them. Oh, yes, of course. Of course we need grace. But that's not enough. To grace, you must add your works, your efforts, your law-keeping. Of course, faith. But to faith, you must add your obedience. And yes, Christ, but to Christ, Moses. Yes, the gospel is necessary, but it's not enough. You must also add your law-keeping. And that was the message of the Judaizers. And over against this, Paul emphasizes that we are saved not by adding anything to grace or to faith or to Christ or to the gospel, but by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And Paul is saying grace is that gracious, salvation is that free, and so God is that loving, God is that good. And what is the proof? He gave his son. He gave his son. As Paul puts it in just a few verses at the end of chapter 2, the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Again, Paul is dealing with the very character, the very heart of God. Why did God give you his son? Not to burden us again with an impossible burden as a means to win his favor. That would make us slaves. That would put us under bondage. God doesn't want us as slaves, but as sons. And he gave us his own son to make us sons and to set us free from ever having to win his favor by our own efforts, by our law keeping, by our righteousness. And what does a son want to do? A son who loves his father and knows that his father loves him. A son wants to please his father, not to win his favor, but because he already has his father's love. A son wants to please his father because he loves his father. And why does he love his father? Because he knows his father first loved him. And so you see, Paul is arguing more than just for a doctrinal position. He wants the Galatians to see something of the heart of God toward them. And they've gotten that all confused. He wants them to see that God is that gracious and that loving and that good. Paul says in verse 5, "We did not yield submission even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you." Because to yield submission to them for even a moment would have been to say that God is not that loving and God is not that good. And Paul cannot compromise on this for a moment in order that the truth of the gospel, the real gospel, might continue with them. They might have the real gospel. Listen to what Luther wrote on this verse. "If faith is to be sure and firm, it must take hold of nothing but Christ alone. And in the agony and terror of conscience, it has nothing else to lean on than this pearl of great value. Therefore, whoever takes hold of Christ by faith, no matter how terrified by the law and oppressed by the burden of his sins he may be, he has the right to boast that he is righteous. How has he this right? By that jewel, Christ, he possesses by faith." We might think of it this way. When our children fail and disobey, I'm sure that never happens with your children, but it sometimes happens with ours. That child does not stop for a moment being your child. And you don't stop loving that child. And so much more with your Heavenly Father through faith in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. If you believe in Christ and have been united to Him, you may be wavering. You will fail. But you won't stop for a moment being a child of God. And he won't stop for a moment being your loving Heavenly Father. Your acceptance before God is not based on what you do, but on what Christ has already done. And what he has done, he has not done to secure the Father's love for you, but because of the Father's love for you. You see, behind all the works of Christ and behind the cross is the Father's love for his own. And it's a love that will not let us go. And this, Paul is saying, is the great liberty of the gospel, the freedom of the gospel. And it's the gospel that Paul stood for and that the rest of the apostles stood for as well. And you see that as we look at the rest of the passage this morning, verses 6 through 9 now. Paul speaks of the rest of the apostles, that's who he's talking about there in those verses, as those who seem to be something. And he's not insulting them there. He's simply referring to the rest of the apostles and the way the Judaizers saw them. They saw them as something greater than Paul, as somehow that Paul and the other apostles were in opposition with one another. And Paul says, our God doesn't show favoritism. But he's quick to add the apostles, those whom the Judaizers thought were so much greater, he's quick to add that they added nothing to Paul. That is, they didn't come alongside, the apostles didn't approach Paul there in Jerusalem and say, you know, Paul, you've got some of it right, but you've got some of it wrong. Paul, you're out of balance here with this grace thing. You need to add in some of our works and balance that out a little bit. They added nothing to the gospel Paul proclaimed. And praise God, they didn't. The gospel is simple, isn't it? We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Paul says, not only did they not add anything, but on the contrary, when they saw the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to Paul, committed to me, he says, as the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter, for he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised also worked effectively in me toward the Gentiles. In other words, it's one gospel, different messengers, one gospel. And he goes on to speak of James and Cephas, that's Peter, as you know, and John, who seemed to be pillars in the church. In other words, they were the very men through whose ministry Christ was building his church. And what did these men, these pillars, what did they see in Paul? They saw the same grace given to him. And so what did they do? They extended the right hand of fellowship. James and Peter and John could see that God was using Paul also to build up his church. And at the end, verse 9, there's a division of labor that occurs now. One gospel, different fields. The rest of the apostles would bring that gospel to the circumcised. Paul and Barnabas would go to the uncircumcised, to the Gentiles. And Hendrickson, in his commentary, notes on this verse, "It is a remarkable fact that the five men whose hand clasp of ringing harmony is here described produced between them no less than 21 of the 27 New Testament books." One gospel, different fields, different apostles, one gospel. And they worked together for that gospel. They preached and talked and proclaimed the one gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Paul adds one more statement in verse 10, the end of our section here. "They desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing which I also was eager to do." Now, we've seen this introductory a little bit section, but a marvelous section that develops the liberty of the gospel and the fellowship of the gospel between the apostles and the churches. And then in verse 10, you have this simple statement that we should remember the poor. And why is that added here? Well, it's a telling statement, actually, especially, I think, in this context. It's one that Paul will go on and develop further in the second half of Galatians. But what he is underscoring by this statement placed here, when he's talking about the liberty of the gospel, is that the apostles were together not only in the proclamation of the gospel, the details of what that gospel message was, but that gospel had the very same effect upon each one of them. They all wanted to remember the poor, and Paul says it's the very thing he was eager to do. You see where the gospel leads. The gospel is a powerful thing. The gospel alone can change hearts. It leads to compassion. It leads to care. It leads to love. It leads to action. It leads here to remembering the poor. And that's not in addition to the gospel. Paul's not saying faith, grace, Christ, plus remembering the poor. No, it's the fruit of the gospel. And we are reminded then in this that justification by faith alone, through grace alone and Christ alone, does not lead to indifference or complacency or wickedness or licentiousness. It does not say, oh, it's all of grace, so let's just sin even more so that there'll be even more grace. The gospel, truly understood, truly believed, leads to marvelous fruit. It's a marvelous spiritual vitality, the living of the Christian life. And it makes you joyful, and it makes you loving, and gives you peace with God and with others, and makes you long-suffering, and produces kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. And yes, Paul's going to talk more about those things, won't he, in just a little bit in this same book. In a word, what does the gospel accomplish in our life? Well, it makes you more and more like Christ. It makes us more and more like our Heavenly Father. If your view of God and His gospel is such that you find yourself like the Judaizers of old, thinking that you are left with something to do, that you are adding to the gospel, that you are making yourself worthy, then you don't understand the gospel. And you really don't understand God. He's revealed himself in his word first and foremost and finally in his son. And if God is pleased to reveal himself to us in his son, that means that he is first and foremost a father who has given us his son, not to make you a slave, not to put a burden upon you, but to make you a son, to give you the status of his own son. This is a gospel of freedom. And that is worth defending. It's even worth dying for. This is the gospel that unites. This is the gospel that brings fellowship of the sweetest kind, fellowship that unites with bonds of love as we come together as a family, those that have an elder brother and who together can take the words of our elder brother upon our own lips and say, Abba, Father. This is a gospel that does not lead to wickedness. The gospel leads to much fruit, even the fruit of the Spirit. The gospel is truly good news. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that you have given us your Son, not to make us slaves, not to place a burden upon us, but to make us sons, to redeem us from the curse of the law and to give us the adoption. We thank you that we are no longer slaves but sons, and if sons, heirs through Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.